We're looking at the Epistle to the Romans, and we're in the first chapter. And if you remember, we went as far as verse 6. But afterwards, you notice that it's a kind of a narrative for a few verses. I'll just read those verses. My text is verse 16. I'll read in a moment. He's saying to them about the gospel, if you remember. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. A very lovely compliment for a church. Not that their importance or their pride or their vanity, but that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So he prays for them, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. He wants to go and see them very much. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end he may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, at oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. And then the area to be looking at now. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Cannot help but think when we are reading these words by Paul, that he did eventually get to Rome, but to be a prisoner and eventually to be martyred. You know, I often wonder about ourselves, and I'm sure it would be true, that it is so easy upon us, our lives have fallen in pleasant places. We have not suffered unto death. We have not known anything like that. And the sacrifices are very small ones, tiny financial sacrifices, tiny sacrifices of time, tiny opportunities to witness to others, almost a fraction. Or it really should be. But here is a man, you can see, who is totally given. Well, I say it's Paul. Yes, he was Paul. But Paul was only a forgiven sinner. And he was a terrible sinner. But he was a forgiven sinner. He takes the time to write this epistle. And it's a great statement of the Christian faith. It's a long epistle. And there are many details in it and many arguments that are worth following in it. Now then, if you remember, just to remind you, he starts off by showing it is a Trinitarian gospel. You know, that in the age that we are living in, because we're living in the whole world, a very casual kind of living. Everything is easygoing. Don't take things seriously. And it's crept into the church and into forms of worship. Not being judgmental. I'm just saying that this casual attitude to work, to school, to college, to everything really, has crept into everything. And especially in theology, we're inclined to just put the gospel around Jesus only. And if you do that, you haven't got a gospel. You know, but you don't explain who he is or what is the background and the greatness of the gospel. So what the apostle is doing here is showing them something of the solidarity of the gospel. In verse 1, he calls it the gospel of God. Now, by God is Father here, the figurehead in it all. The gospel of God. In verse 3, the gospel, he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, the Holy Spirit. So you have there, in those few verses at the beginning, the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At this gospel, really, all of them, all three who are one, all three are involved in this gospel. Now, he addresses the people at Rome, the church there, and they are the called to our Lord Jesus Christ. Who calls? God calls. God calls through the Holy Spirit, and he calls us to Jesus Christ. And then he uses the word saints, if you remember. And the word saints, I know there have been all sorts of interpretations of this word, but if you look at the scripture, it's a very, very simple word. Because we're not going to say now, could it possibly imagine that in all these churches, in the early church, that they are actual saints in the sense that they're strange kind of people that are so different. But they were ordinary people. They were saints means to be separated for holy purposes. It's a believer. So when you said the saints in Rome, it meant the saints, the men and women, ordinary men and women, all levels of society, who had come to a knowledge of salvation and who are now separated unto God and separated to be saintly and to be godly in their lives. It is as simple as that. Who decides if the person saint? God does. No one else. When are we saints? When we are in Christ. So a person's a Christian. We're already made that. And then the task then is to make us saintly. And what a task that is. And we call it sanctification. Now then, he refers then to their faith in verse 8. In verse 9, he prays for them. In verse 10 and 13, he longs to visit them. In verse later on, he desires a spiritual gift that he might give to them. And in verse 11, that they might be established. And in verse 12, that they might be comforted together. This togetherness of the apostle and the believers in Rome, in Ephesus, Colossae, wherever, that they were cemented together in a bond of love that nothing is able to crack, that nothing is able to break. And if you remember the reading in chapter 8 that I had at the beginning, there is nothing past, present, future, nothing from outer space, nothing from every conceivable angle that you can think of able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So however insecure you may feel this morning, feel secure in this, that you are safe in him. And this is what he brings in this great epistle. This is the safest thing the world has ever known. There have been great empires that we don't even know their names. And there are empires that we know their names, but we don't know their extent. There are empires we know their names and their extent. And there have been modern ideologies and so on that have been empires. But none of them have been safe. They all fall in their turn. Because they have the frailty of humanity. And whatever, if there is much time left, if there are going to be a few more empires that arise, I can make you, it isn't a prophecy, I can make you a logical spiritual statement, they will rise and they will fall. And if there will be more, they will rise and they will fall. But the city of God, the gospel of God, will see through it all. There is a solidarity and a security in it all. So he desires here regarding the people, not only do I want you to be made into saints, believers separated under God, I want you to be saintly. All the words he uses are to be established and to be strengthened. Now that is the great aim in this epistle now, to see men and women coming to Christ, but not left just there, isolated, where they say, I'm a born-again Christian. Oh, I'm a converted person. I gave my heart to Jesus 20 years ago. Not just that, but that this person is growing in grace. And this person is more and more gracious and more saintly. And that you can see that this person is unmistakably a man or a woman of grace. Now, this is a great aim here. Sanctification, or the growing in grace teaching, is never popular. The popular preaching always has been that of salvation and being spared from hell. Yes, that is wonderful. It is wonderful. And it's popular because of what it does. But then, you know, we can say, well, if you are grateful for that, then in the light of that, in Romans 12, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in the light of that, to go on with the things of God. Now then, do we want to? How do we grow? We grow in a twofold way, intellectually and experientially or experimentally. And by that I mean intellectually. Don't be frightened of that word. I could use another word. People get scared of this other word, doctrinally. Now, doctrinally purely means information. Information about God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Information about the will of God. information about what it means to grow in grace and to be a godly person. Things are put in, and they're all in the scripture. And so we call it doctrine. It's just another word for teaching. So we grow in knowledge. But if we grew in knowledge on its own, we would be insufferable, because we're human, we can be horrible. We say, I know more than you do. Oh, no, you don't. Yes, I do. We would be insufferable. So there's another area. We grow experientially, so that we also experience the work of God in our lives. But if that is on its own, it grows in all sorts of directions, and we will have all sorts of imaginary, bizarre behavior and call them from God. You know, it has always happened in church history. So you bring the two together so that your experience does not contradict the knowledge of Scripture and the information of Scripture. And the information of Scripture influences your experience and inspires it. So the two are together. So you grow in grace by the knowledge of God, and also the exercising of that by the power of the Holy Spirit, saintliness. Now then, we also note here the great sovereignty of God in verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but have been led hitherto. And in all this writing, you can see there at the beginning, here is a man who knows what he wants for the Roman Christians, knows what he wants for the Ephesian Christians, knows what he wants for God's children, and is willing sometimes, as in Corinth, even to be unpopular and misunderstood, and yet to carry on with the clarity of his message, fearing no man, and fearing only God, and making plans. But if God changed those plans, remember that time when he purposed to go to Macedonia, to Asia, and the Spirit told him, a man, he had a vision, and he went over to Macedonia and the entry into Europe instead. He would always submit to the sovereignty of God. So if he said, I put my heart on going to Rome, he wouldn't say that. I want to, I long to. But it rested on God's sovereign will. So you have a man here whom you can respect, because you know that he submits to the authority of God. Now then, the plan of God here. The text we have is verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Just a little while on this verse now. Now, a background to it of verses 14 and 15. He says here in verses 14 and 15, I am debtor both to the Greeks. Now, the Greeks, now let me explain this. The Greeks, you could replace that if you like with the word Gentiles, means non-Jew. But the Greeks, it meant this, although it was a Roman Empire, you might say Rome conquered, yes, but Greece influenced. It was the culture and the civilization of Greece that mattered. Although Romans were the soldiers, they marched, they conquered, they ruled, that was true. Yet it was the philosophy and the thinking and the thoughtfulness of the Greeks that represented civilization. And that nobody was able to crush. So he was saying, everybody like this, I'm saying now to these people, and the Greeks are the most civilized people, I am indebted to those who think, and those who have order in their society, and also to barbarians who have no order and live in a wild fashion and have no kind of system in their society. Yet I'm in debt to them all. Now you might say, well, what is this? I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Now whatever is he saying? Does he mean that he goes to a barbarian and says, thank you for being a barbarian, I have learned a lot from you? Does it mean that? Does it mean he goes to a Greek and his philosophy and all his theories and all the philosophers and their famous names, I thank you for the great philosophers and I've learned a great deal from them? Not at all. It doesn't mean that. The word can have a different meaning. Debt, to be under obligation, a duty to perform, a commission to fulfill. Now that's the debt. Now let me show you now from Paul's experience in Acts 26, Jesus speaking to him. But rise, he's been saved now. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. There now is his great commission. And he says, this is a scene before King Agrippa, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So what he's saying is this: I'm paying my debts. I'm obliged to preach to the Gentiles. I'm obliged to preach to the barbarians. I'm obliged to preach to the Greeks. I'm obliged to preach to the wise and the clever. I'm obliged to preach to the unwise and the less clever. That is, I have a duty upon me to preach to every living creature, every human being, every man and woman. I have an obligation. That's the debt. A tremendous debt. Jesus said to his disciples, go ye therefore in the light of his life and death, resurrection, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now then, we also are in debt here. Do you see what I mean? We're in debt to this area. We're in debt to this city. We're in debt to this lovely nation of Wales that we belong to, these beautiful islands that we are a part of, and to this great continent we belong to and the world that we are in. Make it as big as you like or as small as you like. Make it the house next door. We are in debt. We are obliged. We have a commission. Now I say, oh, that's Paul. Yes, Paul's only a forgiven sinner. He was a man of like passion as ourselves. He would like to have us sit down and enjoy himself. He'd like to have a little snooze. He'd like to take it easy. He'd like to say, well, let somebody else take over now. I've had a Sunday school class now for 30 years and that's enough. He could have spoken like that, but he's faithful even unto death. Why? He's in debt. He has an obligation. And he wants to convey that obligation. Now, what is evangelism? Is evangelism just left to the minister? Well, it is an important part of a minister's work. But the real thrust of evangelism, the people of God, speaking of their Saviour, you're in debt. You're obliged. Start clearing your debts. We're obliged. Yes, bring them then to the house of God, that we might be cemented together, certainly. But really, the very heart of evangelism is our duty. So often we think, well, there is a place for special efforts. Don't think I'm denying that. Of course there is. There is a place for a week of special efforts. I agree with all that. But really, evangelism goes on every day and every Sabbath day as well, because we have an obligation. We are debtors to the Greeks, to barbarians, to the wise, the unwise. We're in debt to them. She tells them that. The second thing is this, the power of God. This great plan, is Paul left on his own to such a task as this? And are the disciples left on their own? He puts it like this: for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The big miracle was that the Jew, who was so kind of elite in his own idea, and the anybody who was a non-Jew was so disgusting in their sight, yet in Christ there could be brothers and sisters together. Sometimes we can be afraid. Are you sometimes afraid of the gospel? That in your work and where you are, do they know you're a Christian? Are you afraid of ridicule? Are you afraid of man? Who do we fear most of all? Do we fear man or fear God? If we fear man more, in that day, and you know, eternity is only around the corner. only one breath away, and we're hurtled into it. We stand before God, and we will be amazed. How could we be afraid? How could we be ashamed? When God is all in all, and when we depend entirely upon the mercy of God. So what he's saying here is, how can we be afraid when the power of God is involved here? The petty little powers of God, the little tiny Roman Empire, I'm saying tiny because I'm putting it in its context of time, even in this world. Put it in the context of eternity, and it is hardly a shadow. And it's the mightiest, probably the mightiest empire that has ever been. A great and a powerful empire. And ruled very well, actually, very ruthlessly, but ruled well. It was a great power, but he knew that there was a greater power. A power that can come to a man like Saul, who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, who hated Christians, who murdered women and children, and made him a saint. And made him saintly. Who was able to come to a thief on the cross, a wicked, immoral, dirty, filthy man and a murderer, and wash him clean and make him a saint. What power is this? It is the power of God. You know, he doesn't need our assistance in that sense. It is the power of God. It is God who quickens the heart of the soul. And then, of course, brings it into action under the hearing of the gospel and causes repentance to come into life and the gift of faith to spring into activity. It is the power of God that does this. Now, what kind of power is it? May I just remind you briefly what we read earlier on. Look at the things that are arrayed against us today or any age. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death, life itself, evil angels and principalities and powers, things present, things to come, things from the heights that we don't know of, things from the depth that we never imagined. There is this great spiritual declaration. What shall we say to these things? And those are terrible things. What shall we say to these things? And this is what he said in that chapter, if God be for us, who can be against us? Even in the valley of the shadow of death, if God is for me, who can be against me? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I am cemented to him with a cement far more powerful than anything on earth. He goes on to say, I am persuaded that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what is this? It is the power of God. Well, can Satan then crush his church on earth and smash what is cemented together here? No, the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. So we're involved in something greater than ourselves, greater than we have ever imagined, greater than we have ever thought. It is the power of God. Not just this little building and its stones and its mortar and its paints and its pillars and its wood and all these things and the tradition it has as well. It is greater than all that. It is the power of God. That's a wonderful thing. It's immeasurable. It is impossible to measure it. It is beyond measurement. Now he said, because of that power, I will look in the face of Caesar and preach Christ. Because of that, I will look in the face of Agrippa and preach Christ to those evil, wicked, filthy people they were. Because he knew of a power greater. He was remembering maybe that he'd heard what Jesus said to Pilate, thou wouldst have no power at all. Not even domestic power in a Roman Empire in one little province. Were it not granted from above, you'd have no power at all. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power. Now then, the word here is prescription. Now immediately you think of a doctor's prescription, I know. But think of that, it's all right. It is the prescribed power. It is the power that God chooses. He has much power. He has a multiplicity of power. But it is a prescribed power unto salvation unto every one that believeth. To the Jew first, and to the Greek, to the Gentile, to the wise, the unwise, the barbarian, the whatever. It is able. And sometimes we may look at a person and say, impossible. Impossible. Especially if you looked at a Pharisee steeped in religion and thinking he was all right. Could anything move a Pharisee? The power of God can. The power of God. Can anything move a hard agnostic or an atheist? The power of God can. That's the amazing thing. The power of God. That is prescribed. And he says, because of that, I am not ashamed. Now you know the word that he uses is a figure of speech which we call laetotis, which really means I delight, I glory, I revel, I bounce for joy in the power of God. For this power, nothing can crush. This power, nothing can stop. The materialism of our age will not be able to stop or hinder the purposes of God. We're on a winner. And on the ultimate winner as well. And that's why he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm nothing to be ashamed of. Indeed, the very, very opposite. Lastly, briefly, the purpose of God's salvation. The prescription for this power is to everyone that believeth. So this is the marvelous thing, if I can put it like this. Here is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does he do? God works through him that he might bring us to himself. But we are dirty. And we're to be made clean. God has a law. That law is perfection. To love God with all your heart. To love your neighbor like yourself. We can't do it because we love ourselves too much. So Jesus Christ comes, the second person of the Trinity. There are two kinds of obediences. You're familiar with them. One is his passive obedience, where he allows himself to be crucified. Yes, men did their worst. But God also punishes him. God punishes him for our sin. And in a way, he turns his back. There is a wrath of God that remains. And he's able to say, do you remember the words he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is, he's paying it not a 50% payment, not a 60 or a 90, but a 100% payment. The principle of sin, the power of sin, past, present and future sins are dealt with on Calvary. They're nailed to the cross and they're finished with forever. Then there is his active obedience. And his active obedience is his fulfillment of the law that we could never fulfill. And we call that righteousness. So it's like this. In the first one, you're washed clean. What for? In order to wear the life of Christ. Imputed righteousness. And all of us who are in Christ this morning are beautiful. Because we are in his righteousness. Now then, that being true, there must be in our lives then an imparted righteousness. And we call that saintliness, growing in grace. What can do this? The power of God. You godly? You saintly? Are you a man or woman of grace? Are you allowing God to deal with difficult areas in your life where you're stubborn and difficult and awkward like I am? I don't want to be like that. And I say, Lord, teach me. Sit down, work it out. But it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And this is a marvelous thing about power. Great power is control power. That's why we have the word prescribed here. So he sees you and he says, here's your prescription coming. Cash it. Take the glorious divine medicine so that you might grow in grace. Drink of him, eat of him, partake of him. What does this power do? It delivers us from sin and from guilt. If you're in Christ this morning, there is no need to feel guilty. because we are forgiven. Our guilt is taken away. It tells us in this book, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So I needn't go about cringing and feeling guilty. We are not. We are forgiven. It also takes away the power of sin to rule our lives. That it doesn't rule us anymore. We may fail. Yes, we may, and we can. But it doesn't rule us. We're not slaves to sin. It also delivers us during our lives from the pollution of sin. So that the remains of sin that are about us are more and more. And so that people can say, this person is changing all the time. They're growing in grace. It does all that so that one day we shall stand faultless and blameless before the throne of God. As well as that, this power of God reconciles us through Jesus Christ to fellowship with God. So there will be no enmity between us. So when I come before you, to God the Father, and I come to him in the name of Jesus Christ and the merits of Jesus Christ and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, he will say, is there any reason why we should not walk together eternally? And we'd be able to say, none, Lord, none. There is no reason at all, because I am washed, I am ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. There is no reason at all why we should. Well, is it not true, our Lord should say in the Bible, that you can only walk together if you're in harmony? Well, I have put in harmony by the work of the Spirit and the work of thy Son. Then come and walk with me. He restores us to a hope of glory. In our hearts, there is a hope of glory. And this hope, this word hope in the Bible again, it's more than just, I hope so, I think so, I'm not sure. It's confidence. Now, whatever we may be going through, we have a tremendous confidence because we are resting upon the promises of God, the solidarity of God, the gospel of Christ, all this. And because of this, there is a hope that one day will be realized. The preaching of the cross, says Corinthians, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Saved. Also, we are being saved. We are saved. We have a place in glory. But we are also being saved. And the work of grace goes on so that we grow in grace and grow in the stature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all this is through the power of God. What do you think of all that? I am debtor. We're in debt. We're all in debt. We have a commission. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, that's a statement, as much as in me is, Paul's little body, you know, Paul's little frame, as much as in me is, you've got me all, Lord. You got all there is of me. Has he got all there is of us? Has he got all there is of you? So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Why? I'm not ashamed. Laetotis, I'm pleased. I glory. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. Jesus, my God, I know his name. His name is all my trust. Nor will he put my soul to shame, nor let my hope be lost. Firm as his throne, his promise stands, and he can well secure what I've committed to his hands till the decisive hour. Then will he own my worthless name before his Father's face. Jesus will own my worthless name, your worthless name, before his Father's face. And in the New Jerusalem appoints my soul a place. Oh, what a thing. He says, have a look at the New Jerusalem. Jerusalem the golden with milk and honey blessed. There's your place. There's your appointed place. Will I lose it? No. The power of God is involved in all this. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy holy gospel and pray thy blessing upon us and ask thee to help us that we might take thee seriously, because thou didst take us so seriously that thou gavest thy Son. If only we believed so deeply that with all our hearts we'd love thee. For thy name's sake, amen.